Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be on chapter 14. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read, beginning in verse number 22, Matthew chapter 14, verse number 22. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording this account for us of your life here on earth. We pray now as we spend just a few moments in your word that you'll bless us. May your Holy Spirit take full control that we might glean something from this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. This is one that our children learn in Sunday school from the very earliest of ages. And yet as we come into it, we can't help but cease to be amazed at what took place. To imagine a man walking on water. Now, I've told you before that when I was younger, I walked on water all the time. Of course, it was the middle of winter up in Michigan. And you know what happens to the water. It gets frozen. But Peter didn't have that opportunity. He walked on the Sea of Galilee when the water was in its liquid form. Now, as we see the events that lead up to that event, it doesn't really cause us to wonder why he started. Maybe it does. I mean, who in their right mind would say, "Let me come out on the water"? But Jesus was out there already anyway, wasn't he? You see, they were told to get in the boat. They were right where God wanted them. They were being obedient. They were told to row across the Sea of Galilee. And that's what they're in the process of doing. But as happens so often, when you're doing what God wants you to do, being obedient, the winds blow contrary. And you can mark this down through the whole Christian era, that when men or churches or countries or communities get on fire for God, the winds will blow contrary. And the question is, why do they blow contrary? And it's not that difficult of a question to answer. The question is simply because there is an adversary out there, and there is one who is antagonistic against anyone trying to serve God. And so anytime you try to serve God in your life, you can mark it down, the winds will blow contrary. And so here we have the disciples right where they should be. They're in the boat, they're on the water, they're trying to cross the sea. Well, as the winds are blowing contrary and they're not making any headway to speak of, Jesus, after he finished his day's work, after he had been on the mountain and he'd prayed, he started to walk across the water and he caught up to them. And they're frightened as they see him and see his form coming closer and closer. And so when he tries to comfort them in verse number 27, Peter, who always had this habit of putting his foot in his mouth and speaking before he should have, or saying things that he probably regretted afterwards, which I think this may be one of them. He says, "God, if it's really you," or "Jesus, if it's really you, let me join you out there in the middle of the sea." I wonder what's going through his mind, don't you? I wonder if he was thinking, you know, that'll never happen. This isn't really him. Or maybe he was thinking, that'd be really cool. I'd love to walk on water. After all, he was a fisherman. He had grown up on and in the sea. But nevertheless, no matter the motivation, he asked the question. And Jesus says, okay, come on. And he begins to walk on the water. And we know what happened. The wind didn't die down. Now, isn't that amazing? God is asking Peter to do something spectacular, something miraculous that will glorify God. Because even today when we read about this, we think of the power of God and we think of His grace and His mercy and the things that God can do defying the very law of nature that God created. And so He's doing something miraculous, something spectacular for God, and the winds continue to blow. They don't let up. They don't cease. The waves are still pounding and still swelling up as they were previously. Nothing changed. Except Peter is now not in the safety of the boat. Now he's out exposed on the water. He's right in the thick of things where he is in a time of great vulnerability. And in that vulnerability, he began to feel that vulnerability. And he began to feel those winds that maybe weren't quite so bad when he was in the boat. And he began to notice the height of the waves that didn't seem quite so high when he was going up them in a boat and down them in a boat. And as he began to look at the circumstances about him, and we've all heard how he took his eyes off the Lord, we all know what happened. He began to sink. He began to sink. He has the right response. He goes to the right place. He knows the only source of his hope for help and his only hope for salvation at that moment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he cries out to Jesus, help me. And what does Jesus do? Jesus helps him because that's just what Jesus does. You know, if you want to be in the center of God's will and you want to do something great for God, so that you ask God, God, let me do something spectacular. God, let me do something that's so miraculous that men all around me and for years to come will look back at that moment and not look at me and exalt me, but will exalt you and say, what a great God he served, who could do the miraculous, who could do the spectacular. And we do those things and we get in the middle of it, we become very vulnerable. Because unfortunately, you don't find a lot of people joining you. Unfortunately, when you get out there, you're all by yourself. Because no one else had the faith to get out of the boat. You didn't hear John piping up and saying, hey, Jesus, if Peter can walk on water, can I come with him too? And you don't hear the other disciples saying, hey, if he's going to do it, let me come too. Nobody said that. They all stayed in the security and the safety of the boat. They didn't have the faith that Peter had to get out and step on the boat or step on the water out of the boat. He was all alone, feeling vulnerable. And those feelings began to overwhelm him to the point that his eyes, for a moment, diverted. They had been on the Lord. They had been focused, but they got diverted. Because of the circumstances and the wind and the opposition of the adversary, and he got diverted and he found himself in trouble. Now, what's the solution? The solution is put the eyes back where they belong. That's what Peter did. I imagine they weren't just focused. Now they're riveted. Think about this for a minute. He wants to do something spectacular for God, for the glory of God. And he gets out there and he probably put his thumbs in his lapels and thinking, you know, this is really cool. But when he started to think this is really cool and look around at what he was really doing, he got his eyes off Christ and began to sink. When he began to sink, now his eyes are riveted. Why did God let him sink? He could have let Peter walk out there, seeing all the winds, seeing all the waves, begin to get a little bit concerned for his safety, but Jesus didn't have to let him sink. Jesus let him sink to not just have him focused, but now to have him riveted on the Lord. And he pulls him up out of the water, and what does he say to him? I find this amazing and very telling in verse number 31. He doesn't congratulate Peter, says, "Well done, well done. You got out of the boat. Look at those slackers over there in the boat. They're still there in their safety. They weren't willing to try what you tried." He didn't say that. He didn't say congratulations to be the first man to walk on water. He didn't say that. You would think there'd be some sort of commendation that, "Peter, you began to sink and you looked instantly to me and called out for help from me. You didn't try to swim. You didn't try to tread water. You didn't ask for the men in the boat to throw you a life jacket or to try to save you." He didn't get any kind of commendation at all. What does he get? He gets rebuked. Not just rebuked, but he says, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Wherefore didst thou doubt? God was faithful the whole time. God didn't change. The circumstances didn't change. They remained the same. The only thing that changed was Peter's faith that God could and would get him through. Now, why did it change? And this is where I'm trying to go with it this morning. Why did Peter's faith get shaken? Because it just didn't make sense. As Peter got out there on the water trying to do something for God, trying to do something spectacular and miraculous, people would look at what was accomplished and say, "What a great God he served." Peter was thinking, "This just doesn't make sense. Man can't walk on water. Everybody knows that a man will sink on water. This just doesn't make sense. And this is the stupidest thing I've ever done. I've done a lot of stupid things, but to be out here, not just trying to walk on water, but in the midst of this boisterous storm, this just doesn't make sense." I think that's the question he was asking himself. And you know, that keeps a lot of Christians from trying to attempt anything for God. They're thinking, "This just doesn't make sense to me. There's a lot of other ways to accomplish this. There's a lot of better ways to bring glory to God," or so our mind tells us. We say, "This just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to leave gospel tracts behind. It doesn't make sense to share someone the gospel who already goes to church, even though that church doesn't proclaim the gospel. Or even if it does, to then try to share the gospel and give them a gospel tract. That just doesn't make sense. The foolishness of preaching," the Bible calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're asking ourselves, does this make sense? Do you know that's the wrong question to ask? It ought to be obvious. That is not the question we should be asking. And so then the question becomes, what question should we be asking? And that's the point of the message this morning. What question should we be asking? This is the question that Peter should have asked himself. When he was out there on the water and he saw the winds and he saw the waves, the question he should have asked himself was simply this: is this God's will? Is this God's will? You see, if it's God's will, it doesn't matter if you're on water. That doesn't make sense or not. If it's God's will, God will take care of it just as he did. It doesn't matter if you're in the midst of the storm and that storm threatens your life because of your vulnerability. That just doesn't matter. Because if it's God's will, God will take care of it. You may not be aware of it, but Brother Scott's sister and brother-in-law serve in China. And they are going through some situations right now where if we heard it, and if you're aware of what's going on with the health issues that she's going through, you scratch your head and say, "You know, that just doesn't make sense. Why don't they rush back to the United States where they can get better health care and health coverage? Why don't they come back here where the doctors maybe take a little different approach than they do there? It just doesn't make sense for her to stay there doing what she's doing in the situation she finds herself in. But the reason she stays is because it's God's will. And a person is always safer, even though they're vulnerable, even though the winds are contrary, they are always safer when they're in God's will. The disciples were in the boat. Now, that was God's will for them. But you realize Peter would have not been safe if he had reached back for the boat. He was only safe as he stayed in God's will. And so he asked himself the question, does this make sense? The answer is, no, it doesn't make sense. But he should have asked, is this God's will? And the answer was yes, and so he was safe. Turn back, if you would, to Exodus. I want to look at two other situations, because we often ask the wrong question. And the title of this morning's message is simply this: are you asking the right question? Don't ask God, does this make sense? Ask God, is this your will? Back in Exodus, of course, Israel was in bondage to Egypt. Chapter 1 tells us that there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. He forgot what God had done through Joseph and the other Jews to save Egypt as a nation. They would have been entirely wiped out off the face of the earth if Joseph wasn't there, giving the Pharaoh God's message and God's plan to keep Egypt alive. But then those years were long past, and now this Pharaoh rises up who didn't remember those things, and so they put the Jews into hard bondage. And it was very difficult for them to live in slavery that they were living in. And they cried out to God for deliverance. Now, this was all a part of God's plan. You could look back many, many centuries before this, where God told Abraham they were going to be, his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years. And that 400 years was just about up. And so as the Jews then were crying out to God for deliverance, it was his will. So then he calls a man by whom that deliverance would come, a man by the name of Moses. You're all familiar with him. In chapter 4, verse number 10. You see, God is trying to send Moses to Egypt to intercede on behalf of the Jews and then to lead them out. And Moses is bringing several arguments to God as to why he can't do it. Now, I want to just focus on one of these, and that's in chapter 4, verse number 10 through verse number 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. They've already had dialogue by now, and Moses is saying, you know, my ability to communicate has not improved since we started talking. You haven't done anything yet, God. I still can't talk. I'm still not eloquent. And so then he says in the end of verse number 10, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And so the question Moses is asking here, as God is saying, Moses, will you go down to Egypt? Will you appear before Pharaoh? Will you tell him, let my people go, and then lead all of the Israelites, that nation that went in as just a group of tribes, will you lead this great nation out of slavery to the promised land? And Moses, as he comes to this point in his argumentation, says to God, God, I just don't have the ability. I'm just not capable to stand before Israel and explain to them what you want me to do. And I'm certainly not qualified because of my lack of training, my lack of eloquence, my lack of ability to stand before Pharaoh, perhaps the most powerful man on all of the earth. I'm not qualified or able to stand in his presence and ask him to do that. I just don't have the eloquence. I'm not a trained orator. I'm not a lawyer. I don't have the capabilities to communicate like you're asking me to do. You see, that's the question he's asking. He's saying, do I have the ability? And his answer to himself is, no, I don't. And so then he replies to God and he says, I'm not eloquent. You realize a lot of Christians never do anything for God because they say to themselves, I don't have the ability. God calls us to do something just like he's calling Moses. We set forth our argument why we can't do it. And one of them is the result of us asking ourselves the question, do I have the ability? That's the question we're asking. Now, what is the question we should be asking? It's the same one Peter should have asked himself before he began to sink. He should have asked himself, is this God's will? Moses, when he's receiving that call from God, should look beyond himself, realizing his limitations, realizing his capabilities, being honest, but then also asking, but is this what God wants me to do? Is this God's will? Now look at the assurance God gives him there when he says, I am not eloquent. God says in verse number 12, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. In other words, he says, don't worry about your capabilities. Don't worry about your training. Don't worry about your lack of eloquence. God never patted him on the back and says, oh, Moses, don't kid yourself. You can speak better than anybody else on all the earth. You're the most eloquent person I know. He doesn't try to build him up in that way. He doesn't say, Moses, you're wrong about yourself. He just simply says, Moses, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You just simply do what I tell you to do and say what I tell you to say, and everything will be fine. You see, too often we ask ourselves if we have the ability instead of asking ourselves, is this God's will? If it is God's will, God will make up any difference that there may be in your abilities. Now, a third question that we often ask when we should be asking something else. I really don't know exactly where to turn, but it concerns Job. And we're all familiar with the history of Job. Job was a righteous man. In fact, in chapter 1, at the very beginning, God gives his evaluation of who Job is and his standing before God. In Job chapter 1, verse number 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man, now here's what God says about Job, that was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now the word eschewed is a word we don't use a lot anymore. It means to avoid, or he ran from, just like Joseph when Potiphar's wife set her eyes on Joseph and Joseph just turned and ran. That's what Job did. It was a habit of his life. When he saw sin, he turned and ran from it. Job was a righteous man. Job was a good man. Job was a man who was setting an example for God. And as you read through the book, you see some of the things that he had done in his community. And you see that this is a man that was greatly used of God, and God had given a great status in the community because of it. And yet, as you read through what happens here, the devil lays his eyes on, well, he tried to ignore Job and God pointed him out. And the devil said, oh, don't, Job doesn't count. Job only is faithful to you because of your blessings in his life and because you put a hedge about him and I can't do anything to him. And so God drops the hedge a little bit and Job is in bad shape at the end of verse number one, or chapter number one, emotionally. He lost everything. And then, because he still didn't sin, God points him out to Satan again. And Satan says, Job doesn't count. You didn't drop the hedge all the way. You let me take his family. You let me take his possessions so that he's now poverty stricken and alone. But you didn't let me hit a man where it counts. You didn't let me touch his health. You didn't let me hit him himself. And so God says, okay, you can take his health. Again, God draws a line. You can't take his life. And so Satan does, and Job loses his health. Now, why did all this happen to Job? And that's what the remainder of the book is about. You have his three friends that come, and then a fourth fellow shows up later on who all give their opinion of why that was happening to Job. And Job is scratching his head, wondering why it's happening, and he's trying to get to the bottom of it, and he's pleading with the fellows, show me why this is happening to me, because I just don't understand it. And a lot of times, when things are happening in our lives, we have that same attitude as we are just caught up with that thought, why is this happening to me? And we just drop down to doing nothing for God, and our spiritual life drops down to nothing because we're caught up with that one question, why is this happening to me? And that's the question that we're stuck on, and we can't get past and we can't get beyond it because the question is not answered. That's what was going on in Job's life. The question was not being answered for him. God didn't show up and give him an answer. These three friends of his didn't show up and give him an answer. Not till the end of the book. And at the end of the book, we don't know how much time took place. It was a significant amount of time, at least from when he lost his health. But not until God shows up and God restores everything, but even then, you never find Job getting an answer. And so you finish off the book of Job, and guess what? Job still never has an explanation why that happened. A lot of times, we're not going to get explanations either from God. So don't get caught up on the why is this happening. Don't ask yourself that question. That's the wrong question. What question should you be asking yourself? And again, you should know the answer, because it's the same question that Peter should have asked. It's the same question Moses should have asked. And it's the same question that Job should have been asking. Is this God's will? Is this God's will? I had half a mind to spend this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. We read about those great men and women of the faith and what they accomplished for God. And their faith is exalted. And you get to the end of the chapter, though, and he talks about time failing him, and he gives just a brief reference to different events in different people's lives, and very general. And after about a verse and a half of talking about the good things that happened, then he says about those that didn't have God intervene, those that didn't have the miraculous, what we would call victories. But he's still holding them up as an example of faith and the victory that faith gives. These were individuals that were in circumstances and they were in the center of God's will that weren't perhaps caught up with that question, why are these things happening to me? But rather they're asking themselves, is this God's will? Because if it's God's will, it doesn't matter the outcome. Think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember their answer to King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, really liked these three young men. Because when he was informed that they weren't obeying his decree, he gave them a second chance. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar isn't known as being a gracious man. But he gave these three young men a chance. And he said, listen, guys, next time, all you've got to do is bow. And everything will be okay. I'll overlook this indiscretion on your part up to this point. But their answer is the amazing thing. Because they're not asking themselves, can I understand this? Or I don't understand why we're hauled here before the king. We were trying to honor God. We were trying to live for him. And again, the winds blew contrary, and the men that were jealous accused them before the king, and they had to stand before him. They weren't concerned about those things. They told King Nebuchadnezzar, look, you're going to have to throw us in the fire. You might as well do it now.
because we're not going to bow. Our God will deliver us one way or another. Now, he may make it where we survive the flames, or he may allow us to perish in the flames. But this one thing we know, because they asked themselves the right question, this one thing we know, that we will be in the center of God's will. And so we can walk in gladly to the midst of that fiery furnace because we're in God's will. We may not understand it, but we're in God's will. We may not have the ability, but we're in God's will. It may not make sense, but we're in God's will. Let me ask you this morning, are you asking the right question? I don't know what you're going through. You do, God does. But ask yourself this question. Don't ask any other, nothing else is relevant. Ask yourself this question. Am I in God's will? Because if the answer to that question is no, there's nothing you can do or anyone else can do for you to rescue you. But if the answer is yes, there is absolutely nothing that you can do to fail. No chance of success if the answer is no. No chance of failure if the answer is yes. Everything else is irrelevant. Father, we thank you for these examples and so many others that we find in your word to help encourage us to ask the right question, the only question that matters. Are we in your will? We know that sometimes those winds will blow contrary and blow fiercely, and it's easy to get distracted. Oh, it's just normal of us to get distracted, but help us to not just be focused, but to be riveted on our Savior. Sometimes you allow us to sink in order that our eyes may be riveted. And Father, we know also so often we just feel incapable of doing the things you've called us to do in the center of your will. And in those moments, let us realize that you'll make up the difference. You've promised that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And Father, we know other times we're in situations and circumstances we just don't understand. Let us not be concerned about that. Help us to just be concerned of whether or not we're doing what you want us to do, that we're in your will, in order that you might use us to do spectacular and miraculous things for the glory of God. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.